Welcome to the Once Upon a Leader in Africa podcast with George Nudu. We invite you to listen to influencers and opinion shapers narrating their experiences from their leadership roles in Africa, from the world of business, community development, government, corporate, social enterprise, among others. We will glean from their good, bad, and ugly side of their leadership journey and be inspired to overcome adversity, to pursue success against all odds, to be a great leader, and many other lessons. Welcome to the podcast, and here's George Nudu.
Hello, Michael. How are you?
Very well, George. Nice to be here.
Thank you for agreeing to be here with me in this podcast. So, karibu sana.
Asante.
So, to begin with, Michael Waroe, tell us who you are and what you do.
Okay, well, I'm a husband to a wife, one wife called Winfred Wanjiru. And together we have three lovely children from the ages of 17 to our youngest is 13. The older two are overseas already, but we still have our youngest, so not yet an empty nest. My wife is a commercial lawyer and has been for the last 20 years or so, has her own law practice. And I am an entrepreneur of sorts. I run various business interests, the largest being real estate. In addition, coffee. I am also a hotelier, have been for a few years. There's a small boutique hotel that I ran on behalf of my family interest, but I was lucky to find a local operator to take that up. So I no longer have that as a responsibility. In addition, I'm an ordained minister of the gospel. I was called by the Lord Jesus Christ on the 1st of June, 2006. And so have been working as a fivefold minister for quite a number of years right now. So working with many leaders, helping them to understand the concept of sonship and growing more fully into maturity in Christ. So I work with different parts of the body of Christ, helping to bring more fuller maturity to the body, so that hopefully Jesus Christ will come sooner rather than later.
Wow. Thank you. Thank you so much for that introduction. In terms of leadership responsibilities and offices or titles that you hold, what are those?
Well, I'm a director of various business interests in the real estate business, which we run with my wife. We're both founders. So I am really the chair and president, and she is co-president, so to speak. And our latest project was one in Kino called Liza Heights Apartments. It was roughly a $4 million project. We put up 64 apartment units in a period of 4 years. We have about 15 units remaining. The COVID period was a bit difficult for most real estate developers, but we were fortunate to conclude that. I'm also director of Fairview Estate, which is a family interest, and various other businesses. But the largest interest that we have is in real estate. And yeah, I believe that's what's kept us, you know, most active as far as the world of entrepreneurship.
Wow. So you can describe yourself as a business leader because you're more a lot on the entrepreneur space.
Yeah. I started my career in consulting, initially working with Pricewaterhouse when it was Pricewaterhouse. So did that for a stint of about 2 years. I then was invited by the late Dr. Richard Leakey to help set up Kenya Wildlife Service. That was in the early 90s. So I helped manage a World Bank project that had some issues. We were able to turn around that situation, and the resulting effect was $143 million coming in for what was then called the Protected Areas Wildlife Services project. So the organization was quite pleased, and they sponsored my MBA to the Wharton School of the University of Pennsylvania. So I did my graduate studies there. I think I probably was in the top 10 Kenyans to have been to the Wharton School of Business. That's a graduate program. And also did actually my undergraduate at the Dartmouth College in New Hampshire. So Ivy League trained, but Kenya bound, helping to kind of transform the livelihoods of the 1.4 billion people who live on the continent.
And I'm a bit curious, what made you come back? Because I guess you had the opportunity of staying on in the US. Just curious.
I did have the opportunity, but I think fortunately, because of my family background, was fortunate to have family interests to come back to. And so, you know, within that context, many of the people who stayed behind, at least during my day, didn't have similar opportunities to come back to. But I was privileged to have that. But in addition, I was bonded to come back for a period because Kenya Wildlife Service paid for my MBA. And so I had to come and help them commercialize the organization. And after a couple of years, I was free to do what I wanted. From there, I had a journey of turning around a number of international NGOs. So I have worked as country director for Land O'Lakes, for Technoserve. But not only the country director, you know, helping as a turnaround expert for these INGOs, which were in quite serious problems at the time that I joined. And so thankfully, you know, through the efforts of the team that I led, you know, we were able to transform those organizations and impact literally hundreds of thousands of lives in Kenya and beyond.
You've mentioned two things I'd like to dive into, but the first one you've just mentioned now is turnaround. Your experience of turning around these organizations, I know there are certain leaders who are good turnaround leaders, but they're very, can I say, they are few and far in between. So tell us about your experience in those turnaround opportunities that you had.
Okay, let me speak to one. I think the first one was about 23 or so years ago, where I was invited by Dr. Joe Carvalho, who was a regional head of Land O'Lakes at the time, to come and take a position as their country director in Kenya to help him in transforming that operation. At the time, the donors, the primary donor was USAID, and they were not very happy with the way the organization was being run, and so at the point of pulling out funding. So, you know, I stepped in and literally with zero funding, and within the first month or so of operation, submitted an unsolicited proposal to USAID, and I think they granted us, if memory serves me correctly, $199,000, with which I was able then to begin setting up a team, a skeleton team, which would now deal with the field operations of Land O'Lakes, which was looking now at the dairy sector. And we were transformative in the sense that we introduced, you know, value chain analysis, I think, for the very first time, as far as the dairy sector was concerned. There used to be an emphasis on improving productivity and sticking to that aspect of the value chain. But we began looking at the whole value chain as a whole, looking at production, processing, and marketing. And through our collective efforts, we're able to transform that sector, make it quite vibrant in subsequent years that followed. So during my tenure, I think about 2.5-3 years, we were able to generate about $8 million for dairy development in Kenya. I sat on the Dairy Industry Task Force as well, where we introduced policy changes that would result in a new Dairy Act. We measured during that time the real impact to smallholder dairy farmers. And in net present value terms, we really generated millions of dollars that transformed the livelihoods of many of our smallholder farmers. So that was a period of work that I was, I think, you know, particularly proud of. Obviously, you know, the efforts were one of a team. And so I was able to work with, you know, very key leaders. It was Dr. Joseph Medhu who led our field production team. People like Janice Kimoli, who has been very successful in the marketing world, was my number two, really. And through our collective efforts, a team of about 15 specialists, working with a whole range of other organizations, because we worked across in a consortium fashion. And in many of those instances, Land O'Lakes was a prime to these consortiums, leading other organizations like ABSTCM, ILRI was part of the consortiums, Worldwide Sires, and other organizations. Yeah, so it was an exciting experience, I think, you know, just managing not only a highly specialized team, but also partner organizations who are also specialists in their specific areas of the value chain. So exciting work, and I think transformative work that led to changing in the mindset in the dairy sector as a whole. I later did the same for an organization called Technoserve, but Technoserve worked across a range of other sectors, including horticulture, entrepreneurship, and so on and so forth.
Thank you for sharing that, because I usually get drawn to people, leaders like you, who are calling to turn around. And at times it's really good to know that what is engaged in turning around some good ventures that just need somebody to come and help them turn around and make them productive or grow. So that's good to hear. You talked about that was exciting, you doing that. What other exciting things can you look back in your leadership journey that just warm your heart as you think about them as a leader?
I think there's so many things that, you know, are exciting, George. You know, from the time I started my career at Pricewaterhouse, I think I was fortunate to work with many of the key leaders within that organization. I, in particular, served as a PA to the managing director of Pricewaterhouse Africa, Howard Digby Johns, at the time. And out, you know, from that perspective, we worked with a lot of key organizations, you know, helping with the strategic work and analysis for that. I remember walking, you know, into someone like Jeremiah Kereni's office in my early 20s, and him looking at me wondering, you know, what is this 20-something-year-old going to advise me on? You know, but our work eventually led to a fully-fledged job evaluation exercise, including, and some of the changes that you see have resulted in a very strong and profitable East African breweries that is not only Kenya resident, but has, you know, Uganda, Tanzania operations. So that's that work, exciting work, stemmed from my early days at Pricewaterhouse. And then at Kenya Wildlife Service, you know, I think the work that we did changing the organization from the Wildlife Conservation and Management Department to a commercial Kenya Wildlife Service and bringing in the funding that we did during that period was also transformative to our national parks and reserves. And, you know, working with people like Dr. Richard Leakey, the late, and the late David Muradia, who was there at the time, was very exciting for people who were young at the time. And I think then moving on to, you know, to some of the organizations that I spoke about, it's very rarely that one gets presented with the opportunity to turn around not just one, but two international NGOs of great stature. And their work to date continues across the continent. And so that's something I'm very proud of. I also later, worked with organizations like U.S. government, USAID, the regional mission, as their public-private partnership advisor, covering about 12 different countries. But within that framework, one of the partnerships that I was, you know, very happy to have started was the Wings to Fly program, which you, of course, would have heard of. And so there were three, what I'd call sons of God in a sense, you know, mature believers within the U.S. government. One was Jane Wangi, who later went to be the head of the KCB Foundation. There was Dr. Lucy Kidome, who was the educational specialist. And you find three believers, you know, who are built up in Christ within a marketplace context can put together a partnership that ends up influencing the lives of tens of thousands of students, paying for their high school education, leadership training, mentorship. And I think from that one project, you get an impact really that is going to be felt certainly sub-Saharan Africa wide in the years to come. I think it's already being felt because a lot of these students have gone to top schools and universities and come back and are working in fairly significant capacities. But aside from strictly business, I've also been privileged to lead politically. So, for example, when I was much younger, led a lobby group called the Third Factor that was now pushing for the democratization of Kenya, the widening of our political space, and championing, you know, the repeal of Section 2A of the Constitution. So we would go to places like Chester House, give political speeches, and our audience would be the special branch, and we'd come out after the press conference and find our tires slashed, you know. And but it was, I think that was also kind of, you know, work that I look back to and I'm proud of, because I can see the changes to our nation, even though, you know, Michael Waro is an unknown quantity. But some of the work that we did was transformative. I remember engaging with the late Bishop Dingi Mwananzeki in Nakuru. He was the bishop at the time, and he providing me literally with hundreds of pictures that I was able to smuggle out of the nation to America And these were pictures of dead bodies, people who had been injured in the clashes. And, you know, when I went, this was prior to my going to the Wharton School, I sent them to the president, you know, Bill Clinton at the time, urging for, you know, greater widening of the democratic space in Kenya and tying Western aid to some of those, you know, changes that we can, you know, now we see and we enjoy.
Wow, quite interesting, quite interesting. And when did you discover you are a leader?
I think I've always been. I don't know when I discovered it really. But I'm the firstborn in my family, and I have come from a family of leaders, so to speak. You know, my parents were leaders in the diplomatic world. My father served as Kenya's, you know, first resident ambassador many years ago to the United States and the United Nations. So helped form that relationship with that particular nation, then came and served in different capacities in the first government of Jomo Kenyatta. So, you know, I think, you know, I've always observed, you know, his leadership. And I think that influenced me as well to take up a leadership pathway. Yes, but I've been a leader as long as I can remember.
As long as you can remember, yeah.
Yes.
The second thing I had, you know, wanted to talk to you about, I said earlier, was coffee. You're involved in coffee. You know, I come from a place in Moranga where we grow coffee. Our place is very good because it's like in between the cold place where tea is planted and the lower lands where coffee is planted. So in our place, we plant both. So okay. There's a bit of an interest of when you talk about coffee, I get a bit of an interest. So, but you're doing things in a very unique way.
Yeah, and coffee is one of my passions. I oversee a 114-year-old business. It was started in 1909 called Fairview Estate. But our family purchased this business in 1978. So we've overseen Fairview for 45 years now. For most of that time, my parents really ran that business, and we were primarily involved in producing coffee, as much of the nation currently is involved in that aspect of the value chain. But about 20 years ago, we began adding value to our coffee, much like what you see our current government trying to do. Our deputy president, Rigathi Gachagua, went to Colombia recently, in a way he was trying to find direct markets to Colombia. I think he's been having discussions with Starbucks as well. But we have been doing direct sales of our coffee for the last 20 years. And what's the benefit of that? It allows you to bypass the auction system where, you know, a Fairview would get maybe $1 to maximum $3 for our top grades of coffee through the auction system. But when we find a direct sale buyer, because we are certified by, you know, organizations like the Rainforest Alliance, that certification assures the end consumer about how we've grown our coffee, you know, using the right inputs, that we're treating our labor practices are, you know, up to date, you know, globally compliant. And so consumers are then willing to pay top dollar. So we move from that $1, $2 to $6 plus per kilogram of our coffee. So that's beneficial. And I think, you know, government has been trying to crack that nut for some time. We did that about 20 years ago. We like to say that we are many years ahead of government. And then about 7-8 years ago, when my father asked me to take more of an interest within the family businesses. So I run, you know, businesses with my wife, but in addition, I take care of those assets that my parents set up. So he asked me to take a greater involvement. And I said, I looked at, you know, what we're doing. And I thought, you know, well, we could even do better. So let's introduce what I call coffee tourism. We are the innovators in coffee tourism on the sub-Saharan, you know, in sub-Saharan Africa. And what we did was basically replicate what we see in France or California or South Africa with the wine value chain. So our visitors come, they see how coffee's grown, and they get to see then how it's processed as they take a lovely walk around the farm. So they go to the factory, see how the processing happens. We have a wet processing system for the coffee. And then at the tail end of the tour, they get to taste the brand. So we've imported technology from Italy and other places to roast coffee. So we're able to give them, you know, a taste of Kenya's AA, AB, PB, the famous Kenyan coffee brands. And for that, they will pay us for the immersive experience. So when they pay typically a non-resident would pay $30 for that experience. And when they choose to buy our brand at the farm, they'll buy it at $20 per kilogram. So effectively, we are making $50 per kilogram, as opposed to, you know, the smallholder Kenyan farmer who would get maybe 30 shillings per kilogram or thereabouts. Yeah, so we're doing more than 100 times value. And so we'd like other people to copycat what we're doing, because I think it's time for Africa, 60 years after independence. You know, I always say the story of Africa is we produce 40% of the world's resources, but we only engage in 3% of the world's trade. And so literally, you know, what are we doing? We're taking the value that we have, whether it's the DRC and the extractive sector, whether it's Nigerian its oil, whether it's Ghana and its cocoa or gold, whether it's Mozambique and its cashew nuts, whether it's Kenya and its tea and its coffee, we take our value and we give it to Asia and Europe and America to develop. Why should we? When we have all the human resources we need to develop all those resources here on the continent. So the story of Fairview that we're trying to share is a microcosm of what we should be doing across every single value chain that we have in Africa. And if we can do that, then we will transform the lives of 1.4 billion people living across the 54 nations in Africa. And that would be a good day for Africa.
Oh, well said, Michael. Well said. And that's so true. And I think, you know, somebody said, you may have heard this quote, everything rises and falls with a leader or with leadership. So for us to reach that place where we fully enjoy as a continent the things that you're trying to reflect for us, what kind of leadership do we need in Africa to be able to attain the things we should be attaining?
I think everything really starts at the spiritual level. And, you know, that is where the predominance of my work takes place. And what I do is I work with leaders that the Lord would call to me, and I do what they call representative fathering. And, you know, what is that? It's taking a leader through the process of growth where then the father can approve them as a son, a mature son. And the word that the scripture uses is huios, H-U-I-O-S. And so from the time of being born again, you know, the Bible calls us a nepios or an infant, but there are about five different gradations to sonship. So there's what is called nepios, and there's a paidon, which is a child, and there's a technon, which is like the age of 12 when Jesus was there having his debates with the religious leaders of his day. Then there's a neoniskos or young adult, and then there's a huios or mature son. And Jesus, for the first time, reached maturity at the age of 30, at his baptism at the River Jordan, which is a kind of ordination. And, you know, at this point in time, when he, you know, came out of the water, which speaks to the word, he was immersed in the word, came out of that, you know, the heavens opened, the person of the Holy Spirit came upon our Lord and Savior Jesus. And for the first time, the Father said, "This is my beloved son," or huios, mature son, whom I love. Then the Gospels record that Jesus, being full of the Spirit, was led by the person of the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And it is here that he was tested, not only in the body, but in the soul and in the spirit. And he passes those tests, and he comes out of this testing in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see this recorded in at the end of Luke chapter 4. And unfortunately, what happens not only in Kenya, but across Africa and the world, is that many fivefold ministers begin their ministries before the father has approved them as a mature son. And so you find that the fivefold, by and large, is children producing children, because it's only a mature son that can produce a mature son who can then impact the earth. You know, Romans 8:19, which I'm sure you're familiar, says, you know, all the earth is groaning, awaiting in eager expectation the manifestation of the sons of God. And you know, why is that? It's because the earth only responds to sonship, the mature son. And you see this, you know, even in Galatians chapter 4, you know, verses 1 to 7, you know, where the word of God records that if the child remains as a child. Let me just read. I think it'll be useful for your listeners. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So essentially what this word of God saying is that it's saying that if a believer remains, you know, in immaturity, then they remain in bondage or slavery. So much of the body of Christ, unfortunately, George, is in bondage or slavery. And so much of my work with leaders is to help take them out of this slavery and into maturity where they're now able to have a real impact upon the nations. And so I could give you examples of, you know, leaders that I work with, but I haven't asked for their permission. But there are a number now who are having, you know, great impact in the nations. There's a spiritual son who just came from a mission field, went to the UK, actually the United States, then the UK, and then India, and had, you know, great impact. We will be traveling with them in November to the United States, where we are taking a message of America back to God and explaining some of these things that the Lord has shown me over the years. And then doing some work governmentally and apostolically in Washington, D.C. So I think, you know, the nations open up to those who are mature in their relationship with Christ. And so my work, I feel, in this latter part of my life will be primarily working with leaders in the body of Christ to help build what I call sonship. And I think with that, you know, we'll see a great impact in every sphere of life. You know, at Fairview, for example, that estate that I mentioned, you know, we get about 100 nations coming to us every year. And they're coming to see the model of what we do. And essentially what is happening, it's Micah 4, it's Isaiah 2:2, where the nations come to you saying, teach us your ways, because they can see the ways of Christ in you. We just stand amazed oftentimes by what the Lord does when you align things to the way he has said we should in Scripture. You know, we'll be getting a big group from the World Bank, for example, actually coming this week to Fairview to learn from our model. But we don't get only the World Bank. We've had Google executive top executives coming there. We've had Ned Bank coming there. We get universities coming there regularly. So it's a model that I'd love to share with others, not just in coffee, but this can actually be spread to every single sphere of life, every sector. And, you know, but one has to have maturity in Christ to really be able to lead, I think, in some of these spheres.
So when you talk about that maturity and somebody reaches that maturity level, what leadership competencies or attitudes or abilities do they demonstrate to be able to succeed in whatever sphere they are exercising their leadership?
I think I'd say that, you know, the executive, you know, leader of the Church of Jesus Christ is a person of the Holy Spirit. And so at a minimum, you know, I believe that every leader within the body of Christ has to have an intimacy and relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit so that they are led by the person of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And so I think that sensitivity, you know, when the fall happened in Genesis 3:7, you know, the Bible tells us that there were certain eyes that were opened. And, you know, you have to ask yourself, which eyes were these? Because, of course, they were given a garden to tend, which means it couldn't have been their physical eyes. So my suggestion would be that it was the eyes of the soul that were open. You know, what we see, what we hear, smell, touch, and so on, the five senses. And much of humanity to our present day is led by the soul and not the spirit. The journey to sonship, I like to say, is a journey of reestablishing order, where the person of the Holy Spirit is able to give direction to our human spirit, and our human spirit in turn gives direction to our soul, and our soul gives direction to our body or our flesh, and the word from God then becomes flesh in the earth. That was a pattern that Jesus used. And I think that is a journey that we need to return to, which I call the journey to sonship.
So how long have you been doing this?
I've been this now for, gosh, 20 years.
Oh, wow.
I think maturely as a minister with leaders, you know, it took me a long time to say, yes, I'll be ordained, Lord. But I think ever since I went public, the ministry has taken, which is 2016, that's about 7 years, the ministry has grown in leaps and bounds, and I work with various leaders in the body of Christ. So 7 years now in the format that I'm sharing with you now.
You talked about a few challenges, you know, you talked about challenges at times for you when you're younger, but even as you've led the family business and the things that you're doing as a leader, what have been some of the challenges that you have faced?
I think, you know, you always face challenges wherever there are people. but I think it's the joy of a leader to present those challenges and, you know, find a team that is able to help solve those complexities. I always tell my natural children that life rewards you on the complexity of the challenges or the problems that you're able to solve. And so if you're able to solve, you know, very complex problems, the world will reward you commensurately. I encourage them to try and solve difficult problems. And so when I think challenges arise for me, I think it, you know, a way of God telling me that, you know, Michael, I want to reward you more. Figure out how to solve this problem. Yes, I think problems are there to be solved.
True. That's a very interesting way of looking at problems and what they do for you. In terms of legacy, you know, it's really good to hear that your parents have left you your family a good legacy and you're continuing to build it. For you, what's the legacy that you are building and want to leave behind?
I think, you know, when I look at the Lord and his patterns within scripture, you know, he's a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a God of generations. And, you know, when I look at, say, you know, my father and what he was blessed with, I have to look at my grandmother, who was a very hardworking lady, a peasant farmer, and farmed about an acre that she had, a place called Wimuto, not too far from where we are. On that one acre, she was very productive. And when we'd go to stay with her on a holiday, you know, she would wake us up at 5 in the morning and she'd take us to the farm where she was. And as she was, you know, putting seed and all in her farm, potatoes and all the things that she grew, she'd be singing praise and worship songs to the Lord, literally a prophetic intercessor, so to speak, with her feet in the earth, speaking into the soil. And in that acre, which was very productive, she was able to educate. She had 13 children. One died early on, but all 12 went to university level, courtesy of her and my grandfather. So from that sort of industry and hard work, that hard work ethic and relationship with Christ, so to speak, the blessing, you know, was transferred in a sense to my father's generation. And he consequently, I think, learned, you know, the value of education and same industry, same, you know, hard work ethic. And because his mother had sown the seed for land, I found that, you know, he was blessed in that particular area of land. And so, you know, what I'm doing now, in essence, you know, for the family business is taking that land that they have. And yes, now it has something on it, but how do you make that something on it more productive? So I find that I'm doing, you know, value addition. I find that I'm doing real estate. I find that I am educating a whole new, you know, generation of leaders who will hopefully do, you know, much better than I have done. I hope my children do 100 times better than I do. We'll see.
Great dreams, great hopes for the people you're serving and working with. So for you, what drives you? What drives you in doing all these things?
I think, you know, at the end of the day, it's coming to an understanding of what, you know, the Lord called me to. When he called me into the ministry in 2006, you know, I was reading the book of Isaiah, and I came up to Isaiah chapter 43. And when I got to verse 6, which says, you know, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold back. Call my sons, my huyos, from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, all whom I have formed and made, who are blind, who have eyes but are blind, ears but are deaf. And so I'm called, I believe, to open up eyes and ears, not only spiritually, but just as I've shared, in different sectors where I have expertise, so that we may begin to do things in a much more beneficial way, not only for us as Kenyans, so to speak, but for the continent and for the nations more generally. So I have a grace, you know, for nations and, you know, to open eyes, you know, what are the scriptures really saying? And helping to touch those who God has called me to.
And Michael, you know, it's, I admire what you're doing, and knowing from my background, for about 15 years, I was a pastor. That's something that I did. Before that, I was a lawyer. And one of the things that motivated me to leave pastoral work and get into the marketplace is really being able to be in touch with the world and to be able to have that impact. Because what I came to discover personally is that the more I engaged in pastoral work and the opportunities that were coming, the more I was disengaged with the world. Because you find that the church is like, you can get lost in a bubble. You know, you can just be in the church and you're like in this bubble. Yeah. And you kind of get lost in that. And that was a personal experience for me. And it's very interesting to hear that you said you have a ministry, yet you're in the marketplace. How do people respond to that? And I'm speaking about, you know, pastors, spiritual leaders, because even for me, I come across a bit of people who are in the marketplace like you, and they feel called to ministry, but their idea is this: stop being professionals or executives in the corporate world or in the business world, and now come to church, and they feel that this is the place, this is where ministry is happening. So just unpack that a little bit. What has been your experience?
Well, my life, I think, you know, everything is ministry. My life as a husband is ministry to my wife. My life as a father is ministry to my children. My life to those whom I employ, you know, is ministry to them and to the leaders I lead. Everything is ministry. You know, the word of God says that we are both kings and priests. You know, we are a royal priesthood. And the king comes before the priest. And the royal comes before the priesthood. And so, you know, whereas I think it's, you know, what I'd call present truth emerging, it's nothing new. I think if you look at the book of Acts and the early church, you know, Paul operated in both. You know, he was a tent maker and he very skilled in the word of God. If you look at the life of people like Joseph or Daniel, you know, very much in the marketplace and having impact and influence, yet being, you know, having that capacity to hear God in those dimensions. And so I think it's nothing new. I think it's a reintroduction of that which has been. And I believe done in the right way, you know, we can see very positive impact happening to the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, the ecclesia, as Jesus called it. You know, he said, I will build my church or ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And, you know, the word that he used for church, ecclesia, had a very different connotation and meaning back in that day. And so I think, you know, we are called to be kings and priests and leaders in every sphere of life, really, according to the, you know, the dispensation of grace that he's given each one of us. And to whom much is given, much is expected.
Well said, and that resonates with me very, very much. You know, the other day I did something very interesting. I was looking at, you know, a number of Paul's letters. He introduces himself, Paul, an apostle called by, you know, they're quite descriptive, trying just to say who he is and what he's doing for the Lord in each and every place as he wrote those letters. And I just looked at those wordings and I just took that for myself and changed it. You know, just changed it and put my professional name. You know, I'm a leadership coach and consultant. It just confirms, you know, what you say. Our life is ministry. I think this dichotomy or splitting of the clergy and the laity, I think is something that we need a fresh view as you have said, you know, it's always been there, but I think we've lost it somewhere. But
Yeah, you
anyway, I
do.
do appreciate that.
Yeah, and if you look really at the Ephesians 4, 11 to 15 mandate, you know, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some teachers, evangelists, pastors. For what? For the equipping of the
Of
saints,
saints.
for works of service. And where are they serving? They're largely serving out there in the marketplace, in government, in education, in media. But in that equipping dimension, we need the fivefold to be mature sons in that equipping function. And if they are mature in that equipping function, they will produce sons and release sons out into those jurisdictions. And those sons will have the capacity to impact the earth greatly. The earth, which is the second of God's creations and a living creature, you know, the earth has ears, the earth has a mouth, the earth has a womb. It produces after its own kind. You give the earth apple seed, it will produce an apple tree. But the earth, many people don't know, only responds, it's programmed to respond to sonship. And so I believe the as fivefold ministers work in maturing God's people, then we'll see, you know, real changes across our nations and economies for the glory of God.
Yes, for the glory of God. Thank you so much, Michael, in just
Thank
sharing
you.
Your lovely journey, your story, your insights, your expertise. We do appreciate that so much. Any final thoughts or words before we say goodbye?
Well, it's just really an encouragement to all the listeners, and you know, thank you for taking the time to listen. One is on a journey with Christ, and the way you grow, you know, Deuteronomy 8:3, which Jesus repeats, I think, in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, every rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God. And how does God speak in our day? He speaks through authenticated fivefold ministers. And so find that authenticated fivefold minister who truly is mature in Christ and align with them covenantally, just as Naomi aligned with Ruth. And you'll see that you'll move from that dimension of gleaning in the field to sitting at the feet of Boaz. And Boaz was a type and pattern of Christ, to eventually owning the field that you once gleaned in. And so in that growth to maturity is held the hidden treasure that God has reserved in the earth for each one of you. And my prayer for every listener is that they will you know, come to that place of maturity in Christ that allows them to rule and reign as a co-heir with the firstborn of many sons, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you very much. Wishing you success in all your endeavors and as you continue in your ministry. Thank you so much, Michael.
Thank you.
God
thank you
bless.
So much, Jordan. I appreciate that you have me on your show. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us in today's podcast. We hope you're leaving with insights that will help you live and lead better. We appreciate our sponsors, BNG Consultants Limited and BNG Center for Leadership Coaching, for keeping us on air. Bye for now. See you in our next episode.